Now let's take our Bibles and turn together to the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 12. Hosea 12, and I'll read verse 6, and then we'll once again pray. The Lord of hosts says, "So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually." Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you will be our helper tonight as we look into your precious holy word. And Father, we pray that these things that are written for us, these things that are written for our admonition, these things that are written for our learning, and as we saw already today, Lord, these things are written so that we might have hope. And Father, we pray that the hope of this text might come alive in our midst today. And Father, that those who may find themselves estranged, or those who are not yet in a state of grace, might find hope from your word tonight. Lord, do deal with your people. Deal with those who are not yet a people this night by the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come tonight to the 12th message on the book of Hosea, I was reminded in the study of my own lack of faith. And I say it was a lack of faith that has come upon me and that has gripped me at times. And it's a lack of faith that has no biblical basis, obviously. It has no theological basis, obviously. And it doesn't even really have anything to do with my personal experience. And yet, this lack of faith often comes upon me. And this lack of faith is a lack of faith that evidences itself in how quickly I am tempted to give up on the lost. It is a lack of faith that comes upon me when I see how quickly I can dismiss the possibility that this one or that one that I have preached to, this one or that one that has rejected the truth over and over again, will one day repent of their sins and embrace the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes this lack of faith in the power of God, for that's really the basis of the lack of faith, that is a lack of faith in the power of God, it will manifest itself not only in regard to individuals, but in regard to nations as well. Over the past several weeks, there have been some violent clashes in Pakistan. Not really clashes, but Muslims have taken the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, going into a Christian school and shooting up the place, or the other day going to a Christian hospital and killing some Christian nurses who had been worshiping in a chapel service. And when I hear of such things, I am grieved, and sometimes I get angry, and I am tempted to say, well, that's it for Pakistan. I mean, here we are over there trying to help the people and trying to win them, and what do we get from it? Well, we get killed as a result of it. And as I meditated upon that carnal reaction, I wondered what would have been my attitude if I had been called to minister to Israel of old. What if I was given the task of preaching the Word of God to people like that? Would I have any realistic hope or any realistic expectation that God was going to do a real work? After all, for hundreds of years, the people had been this way, generation after generation, exchange of kingdom after exchange of kingdom. The people had gone their own way. They were a people, as Jeremiah describes them, who had turned aside from the fountain of living water, and they had made for themselves broken cisterns which could hold no water. And yet, in a passage like this, God reminds us not to give up. God reminds us that He yet has power to transform the lives of individuals and even of nations. And the way that God is going to remind us tonight of His power is in laying before us what we might call a very hopeless case. He's going to give to us the testimony of a man that if we had known him, I think a lot of us would have given up hope that this man would ever be converted, that this man would ever be of any use for God. And God is going to use that testimony to remind us that there is yet hope for the nation. Now, as we come to this passage, we remind ourselves that chapter 11 ended with a description of Ephraim, that is the nation of Israel, encompassing God with lies. The people had become, as we read there in verse 12 of chapter 11, the house of Israel is a house of deceit. They were a people that were liars, and it is as though that description of the people being a deceitful people, God is saying, that reminds me of another deceiver. That reminds me of another liar that I have had dealings with in the past. And God is going to use here tonight the portrait of the patriarch Jacob to give hope to Hosea and hope to the nation. And as we come to the text tonight, I want us to survey chapter 12 under two headings. I want us to first of all see the portrait of the patriarch given, and then secondly, the portrait of the patriarch applied. Well, let's consider first of all the portrait of the patriarch as it is given, and as we look at this, I want us to consider two things. First of all, we're going to further look at the background of the portrait, the setting in which the portrait is given, and then secondly, we're going to look at the main highlights of the portrait. God paints the portrait in rather broad strokes, and we're going to bring out the main highlights of the life of Jacob. So consider first of all then the background of the portrait. Now the background, as I've just stated, really begins at the end of chapter 11, in which God described the house of Israel as being a place of deceit, and now it moves into the first verse of chapter 12, and we are given here once again a portrait of what I'm, or a picture of what I'm going to call the evil folly of Israel. I call it evil because God is showing that the nation of Israel had broken their covenant with God by having treaties with Assyria and with Egypt, and it's going to be evil folly because of how God describes how stupid it is. Look at verse 1. Ephraim, we read, feeds on the wind and pursues or chases after the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. They were involved in treaties and in covenants with these pagan nations in opposition to God's clearly revealed will. Treaties had been signed with Assyria with the hope that they would protect them, while at the same time they were having business with the Egyptians. The Egyptians and the Assyrians were hostile toward one another. Israel is, as it were, playing both ends against the middle. They're being careful. They're having the olive oil export business with the Egyptians, entering into covenant with the Assyrians. And the evil of all of these treaties is underscored once again in God's accusation of deceit that accompanies all of this. That is, that the people, in violating God's law, were continuing to assert that they were yet faithful to God. They were clearly violating God's will. They were clearly in a state of rebellion, and yet they were lying that all was well with them and God. We are the people of God. We are the apple of God's eye. We're the nation of God's choice, and God is with us, and God is blessing us, even though we are in the condition that we are in. They had embraced idols, as we've seen in the past. They have exercised false worship. They were exploiting one another. And rather than looking to safety and security in God, they were looking to the nations around them, and yet lying to themselves and everybody else that it was well with their souls. That's why I call it evil. But then, as I mentioned, it is folly as well. That is to say, it is stupid. All of these things were profiting them nothing. God says Ephraim is eating wind. That's what they're having for their food. Now, you could almost, I underscore, excuse their sin if it actually was profitable. If sinning in that way, rebelling in that way, brought them love and joy and peace and prosperity, you might say, well, you can almost understand it. You know, if there was a box that was full of serpents and yet I knew there was gold in there, I might stick my hand in there. I might risk getting bitten in order to get the nugget of gold, but that's not the case there. You're sticking your hand into a box that just has serpents in it and thinking that there's going to be something good for you in there. Again, God says they're feeding on the wind. Now, it's possible, and a number of you, perhaps all of you, have experienced this at some time, and I don't mean to be too crass, but you know what it's like when your stomach is filled with gas, and you can feel full, and you don't want to, maybe you've only eaten a little bit, maybe some Mexican food, and it has done something to you, and you feel bloated, and you feel like your stomach is going to burst, and you have that uncomfortable feeling, it's as though you're stuffed. But one long belch reveals that your stomach is really empty. Now that's the picture God's giving. And that's what sin is like. Sin fills our stomachs with gas. And so that's why many people don't want to come to the table of God and feast on the gospel that God has freely provided because they say, I could eat another thing. I'm full. My stomach hurts. And you're not stuffed with anything good. You're not stuffed with solid food. You're not stuffed with that which is nutritious, but rather you're stuffed with gas. Kids, can you imagine trying to catch the wind and eating it? Can you imagine wanting to fill your belly on that? I probably shouldn't do that. Can you imagine trying to do that? And they say, what are you doing? Well, I'm really hungry. I'm trying to eat some wind. You'd say, that's foolish. Then God says they pursue the east wind. They chase after it. Now, the east wind was the baking hot wind that would sweep over the desert regions. And rather than bringing pleasure, and rather than bringing life, it would bring with it ruin and desolation. It's the kind of wind that we might say brings the sandstorm. And they chase after that. That's what we want. There's the hot east wind. Let's go after that. That is to say, they were turning their energies toward that which would ruin them. I'm sure many of you have read the reports that are coming around our country and maybe been a little frightened by them about the West Nile virus that's being carried about by mosquitoes in certain parts of the South. I think in Louisiana, 7 or 8 people have died over the last couple of days. And you've seen the pictures of the trucks. Maybe you've seen the pictures, as I have, of the trucks going down the street and they're spraying in order to kill mosquitoes. Now, can you imagine if you lived in Louisiana and 8 people had died in your city, you know, parents, you probably wouldn't want to let your kids out, right? We're not going to go on a picnic. No, we're not going to walk in the woods. No, you're not going down to the swamp. But can you imagine putting sugar water all over your body, down there, and running around outside with very little on? You'd say, well, that would be stupid. Putting sugar water all over you. I mean, isn't that going to attract the mosquitoes? I mean, if anything, don't you want to avoid them? Who would be that stupid to do such a thing that might possibly result in death? And yet God says, you know, that's what the love of the world is like. It's a pursuit not only of that which is empty, which will never satisfy you, which will never bring you pleasure, which will only bring you pain, but it's not just empty. It's dangerous. And the thought of the people of the land is further brought out in verses 7 and 8 here. God says, talking of the people, He says, a cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself and all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. Now, the New King James has a very good translation. It brings out the sarcasm of the writer, a cunning Canaanite. Some of the translations will say a cunning merchant or a cunning trafficker or talking about somebody that runs a business. But the word that God uses here can be translated as Canaanite. And when they're talking about that in their shops or in their businesses, they had used deceit. And they thought that they were prospering. But again, it's eating wind. It's chasing after the east wind. And they think for a time that it is profiting them. But God is saying to them that when you boast in your deceit, and when you brag about the false scales that you used in the marketplace, and when you enter into treaties with Assyria, and when you enter into treaties with Egypt, you know what you're like? You think you're so cunning. But you're cunning like a Canaanite. Now that ought to sting. Because the Canaanites were the people that used to inhabit the land. The Canaanites were the people that God drove out with a mighty hand. They were the ones who had polluted the land with their sin, and their name had become synonymous with divine displeasure with those who are wicked. The Bible actually uses the language, the land would vomit them out. And God says, you know what you're like? Mr. Smarty Pants there with your false scale. And you're laughing because your treaty with Assyria is protecting you and you're getting money from Egypt. You know what you remind me of? You remind me of a bunch of Canaanites. It's like when God actually sometimes refers to the nation as Sodom and Gomorrah. Or you're like Babylon. I mean, all of that is a painful rebuke. But in their deceived state, remember they lied to themselves? They thought all was well. They say, no, there is no iniquity in us that is sin. We're not doing anything wrong. We lie a little bit. We cheat a little bit. Yeah, yes, we worship idols. Yeah, I mean, all of that's true. But I wouldn't exactly call it sin. After all, we are prospering to some degree. I am full. Stomach feels full. But again, remember, it's just wind. I feel full. And what does their boasting sound like? Doesn't it sound a lot like the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3? Who had grown lukewarm toward God. Why? Because they were under the delusion that they had all that they needed. No need for God, not when we're rich, not when we've increased our wealth. No, we have need of nothing. And when we feel that way, no need to cry out, no need to depend, no need to pray. We're all doing very well, thank you very much. Again, we're full, nope, don't need anything that you're offering. You wonder how they can say these things. There's in me no iniquity that is sin when God kept raising up prophets. I mean, this is the generation that had some preachers. They had Amos and Hosea and Micah and Isaiah are some of the men that preached at that time. Yet they say, no, we haven't sinned. We're not doing anything wrong. Their consciences were so hardened that they had no felt fear of the coming wrath of God. They could hear about sin and judgment. They could read about destruction that was going to come or hear Amos preach about it. God roars like a lion. They could hear Hosea say, lo ami, lo rahamai, no more mercy, you're not my people. And thought, none of that applies to us. He's not talking about me. He doesn't mean me. I mean, I'm not. He doesn't mean I'm going to hell. He's talking about somebody else. That's for other people. I mean, who's he talking about? You imagine them, right, listening to that? Who's he talking about? Some guy's there and he's got his pockets filled with the money that he got deceitfully that day at the marketplace because of his false scales. And here's the preacher talking about that. Here's them talking about oppression. Somebody's just finished out writing the slip so they can send all their olive oil to Egypt. Or someone's putting the finishing touches on the treaty to the Assyrians. And they say, well, who's he so mad about? I mean, who are all these horrible sinners who are going to face the wrath of God? Certainly he's not talking about me. But again, these are the very ones that God is going to deal with if they don't turn. Look what he says there in verse 14. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave on him his blood guilt and return his reproach upon him. God is building his case. He said earlier there in verse 2 of chapter 12, the Lord brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. And then in verse 9 and following, he says there, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. So that's the backdrop against which God is now going to talk about the patriarch. Now that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Pretty hopeless? You want to give up on a people like that? Wash your hands. Stop praying. Pack it up. Let's stop the meetings. Stop the preaching. Just give them over, right? There's no hope. But consider, that's what we might have said about another man years ago. There was a man that was a liar. There was a man who was a terrible deceiver. And he was really like this from the womb. And who would have hope for such a man? And yet we're now going to be reminded that it was such a man that God set His love upon. And we are reminded in Romans chapter 9, are we not, that when this one was still in the womb, before he had done anything good or evil, God determined that he was going to love him. And as we're now going to see here in the portrait, that for many years God patiently bore with him in the midst of all of his sin and all of his rebellion and all of his foolishness till the time that God had saving dealings with him. So now we want to come to the main highlights of the portrait. God has used the name of Jacob in verse 2. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob. That's one of the names God uses for Israel. God takes the name of the father of the nation and he calls them by that name from time to time. God has used the name Jacob to describe them as a people ripe for judgment. And again, as mentioned earlier, the whole exposure of their lies and their deceit bring about this man's name. For Jacob's name, when it is said as Jacob, speaks of cunning craftiness and deceit. Esau uses Jacob's name in this way, and it's really a play on words in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 36. When he talks about what Jacob had done to him, we read there, and Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has Jacobed me these two times." Our translation says, "He has supplanted me." But if you look at it in the Hebrew, is not he rightly named supplanter because he has supplanted me? Is he not rightly named Jacob because he keeps Jacobing me? He keeps acting like a Jacob. And now God is going to use the life of Jacob once again to bring hope to this situation. And he does so in several ways. First of all, he gives to us a reminder that God's electing love is based upon his own sovereign purposes and not foreseen merit. Look at what he says here in verse 3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. God gives to us that first portrait of Jacob by reminding us that even there at the womb, when the twins were coming out of their mother, that he seized his brother's heel. It's a reference to Genesis 25, 26. Remember, Esau, the firstborn, comes out, and as the firstborn, he's the one who's going to inherit the estate as the eldest brother. And what do you find? Well, you find that he comes out, and there's a hand on his foot. It's as though he's saying, not so fast. Not without me, bub. You're not getting out of there unless I come out. It's almost as though that's in his heart right at the... It's as though if he could, he would pull his brother back in and come out first himself. That's the picture that is given. And so his name, first of all, meant to grasp, to take over, or to supplant. As one pastor named Michael Eaton brings out in his commentary, the posture in which he was born turned out to be prophetic of his life and of his character. And yet, as Pastor Eaton reminds us, yet he is chosen by God. God has determined to use him. I know what he's like. I say he's a rascal from the womb. His character is set right there. He's the one who wants to get ahead. He's the one who wants to hold his brother back. He's the one who wants to advance. And yet that's the very one God says, that's going to be my man. That's the man I'm going to use. You mean this guy? This supplanter, this grasper, this grabber of the heel, that's the one, yes, that's the one I'm going to use. And again, brethren, it reminds us, God's favor upon us is not based upon what He sees in us. Because if it's based upon what He sees in us, Jacob goes to hell. And we're reminded now, secondly, in this portrait, we're reminded that it was at a time of fear and despair that this man would become desperate for God's help. Again, verse 3. And in his strength, we read, he struggled with God. Now, this is a portrait, as you know, of that time, as we read about in the book of Genesis, when Jacob wrestles with God, God in human form. In his strength, or with his strength, that is physical strength, not spiritual strength, we read that he struggled or that he wrestled with God. Remember, Jacob had run away from home in order to escape the wrath of his brother, having deceived his father Isaac into getting the blessing. And now some 20 years have passed and Jacob has become married and God has prospered him and he is wealthy and he has many children and he leaves his father-in-law Laban in the land of Aram and he heads for home. But as he's getting closer, he gets news that his brother is coming out to meet him. And he's fearful about what the next day is going to bring about, because the last time he heard from Esau, Esau said he wanted to wring his neck. He wanted to kill him. That's what he knows. And now he's wondering what's going to happen. So despite all of his wealth, despite all of his prosperity, he is now at a time of fear. And while he is there, in some sense, no doubt spiritually wrestling with God about what tomorrow is going to bring, there is the appearance of a man. And that man is a theophany, that is, an appearance of God in a bodily form. The angel of the Lord Jesus, we believe, now appears as a man, and they struggle and they wrestle together. And they wrestle through the night, and we read in verse 4 that, yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He begins to weep. He begins to beg God for his favor. And you know those well-known words, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And it is at that point that Jacob becomes Israel. And it is at that point that the supplanter becomes the overcomer. It is at that point that the man of deceit becomes a prince with God. And the nation of Israel in Hosea's day, and this is the point, Israel needs to make that transition. Israel needs to have their pride humbled. And just as Jacob wrestled with God and sought God and wept with God and, spiritually speaking, prevailed with God, that's what they need to do. They need to stop being Jacob and they need to become Israel again. That's the idea. They need to stop being the deceiver and they need to become the spiritual overcomers. God reminds them of another time now, of an earlier time, in which God had dealt with Jacob, and it was at Bethel. We read there at the end of verse 4, "He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us," that is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. There's a reminder there of God's gracious dealings with Jacob. This is when Jacob was first on the run due to his sin and due to his deception. He's fleeing for his life. And again, we say, hardly the picture of a man that God is going to use. This guy dresses up like his brother, wears his brother's clothes, puts goat skins around his arm and on the back of his neck, and cooks the meal with his mother in order to deceive his father and to get the blessing. And now he is, tail between his legs, running away. And you say to yourself, now there's a man God can use. Now there's a candidate for great things in the kingdom, right? No. But brethren, God met this sad man. And God spoke with this sad man. And it's a reminder that our God deals with us in grace. And who spoke to him? Well, verse 5 tells us, "The Lord God of hosts." The Lord is his memorial, or the Lord is his name. And Hosea is reminding us that this God is the same God. The God who spoke to Jacob in that place that became Bethel, is the God who is speaking to them by the prophets. Remember, he talks about that. God has spoken by the prophets. God had given to them visions. God had given to them the statement of his will. This is the God. The God who spoke to Jacob is the God who is speaking to us. And who is he? He is the Lord of hosts. Lord Sabaoth. And we sing that, "And a mighty fortress is our God." And sometimes you might wonder, what does that mean? Lord Sabaoth, his name. That's Hebrew. It means the God of hosts, or the God of armies. He is the God of the armies of heaven. And he is Jehovah. That is his memorial name. That is his name. He is the God who makes covenant. He is the God who keeps covenant. The one who came to Jacob in his sin is the great I Am. And Israel must remember who this God is. Israel, now the nation of Israel, must remember their history. And they must remember that the God who has dealt with their forefathers is a God who dwelt with them, or dealt with them by grace. He is a God who met their sinful ancestors in their sin, and that God is the same God. And He is a mighty God and a powerful God, a God not to be trifled with. He is the God of armies, but He is also the faithful covenant God. Take heart from the portrait of Jacob. Don't give up on the people, Hosea. Hosea, you might have been tempted to give up on Jacob. You might have been tempted to give up on him. There he is lying again. There he is cheating again. Now he's dressed in those clothes in order to deceive his own father and to steal the blessing. Can you give up on a man like that? That's a man God meets with. That's a man God wrestles with. That's a man that God is going to bless. But now I want us to see the portrait of the patriarch applied. And again, the idea here is what God did for Jacob, He can do for them. God takes a twisted and deceitful man and makes him into one of the heroes of the faith. And so it is that God says what He does now in verse 6. So you, here's the application. God did that with him. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Those words sound familiar? There is a more famous text that has the same ethos to it. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. We're there. The prophet says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I guess what we brought out a couple of weeks ago, well, what's all this preaching about? Well, what is it with all of these threats and all of these warnings and all of these pleadings and all of these promises? Somebody says, all right, just boil it all down to me. What is God getting at? He says, all right, I'll summarize it for you. What's God want from me? Wants me to, what does God want? This is what He wants. He wants you to return to Him. And the translators add the idea, by the help of your God, because it says, so you, by God. Well, what do you mean by God? Well, by the help of God. By the power of God. I need to return, but how can I return? How can I change my heart? Doesn't the Bible tell me I can't do that? Doesn't the Bible say the Ethiopian can't change his skin and the leopard can't change his spots? That's true. But by the help of your God, you can return to God. How can I go? How can I change my heart? Preacher, I know what I ought to do, but emotionally, I'm not sure I feel inclined to do what I need to do. Well, you need the help of your God. You need the help of your God to repent. And God will help you to repent. God will help you to turn. And having turned, well, what do I do? Well, He says, observe mercy and justice. That is to say that there will be genuine repentance. If you return to your God and you cling to your God, there will be fruit in your life, and the injustice and the exploitation and the lies are going to fall away, because that's what happens when a heart of stone is taken out and a heart of flesh is put in its place. That heart that was at enmity with God, that is not subject to the law of God, and indeed cannot be, now has what? The law of God written in it, doesn't it? And now the law of God is in that once darkened mind. And where you once said, I will cheat my neighbor, now you say, I will not bear false witness against my neighbor. And where you now thought, I will take his life, no, now I will do no murder. I will cheat with this woman, no, not now. Now I will be pure in my heart. The mind that was darkened with deceit becomes new. And now justice is done. Righteousness is performed. The lawbreaker becomes the commandment keeper. And the new heart desires to do God's will. But brethren, note here, lest someone should say, oh, so that's what conversion is all about. You just now begin to keep the commandments of God. And you just start to do what's good and you start to do what's right. You stop doing what's bad. Well, no, that's not all of it. Because what God calls them to now is to a living relationship with Him. Micah says, yes, do justly and love mercy, but walk humbly with your God. I want you to have a relationship with me. Hosea puts it here, wait on your God continually. What does that mean? That means always stand before Him. What does God want with you? What does God call you to do? To turn from deceit, to turn from self-righteous delusion, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Because that's what happened in Jacob's life when Jacob became Israel. And my friends, I want to say here tonight as we begin to come to a close that the passage of 3,000 years hasn't changed a thing. As saints who struggle this side of glory with our own sin, and some here who occasionally backslide, for some here tonight who may have grown cold. Somebody says, no, it couldn't happen here, right? Couldn't happen with any of our brethren. Yes, that can happen to some of our brethren. Do you know what that's like? Passion's gone out of your spiritual life. Sharp edge of the conscience has been dulled. You've indulged thoughts they shouldn't have toward God. What does the Lord require of you? By the help of your God, return. By the help of your God, return. And brethren, love again the things of His Word. Love what He loves. But don't stop there. Wait on your God continually. Walk humbly with your God. What does it mean to walk humbly with your God? Well, it means that you have a relationship with Him every day, and to walk humbly with Him means that you do everything He tells you to do because you're walking humbly with your God. What do you want me to do today, Lord? You want me to forgive her? All right, Lord. You want me to love them? All right, Lord. You want me to give up on these things in my past that are haunting me? Lord, if that's what You want me to do, then that's what I'm going to do because I want to walk humbly with You. Commune with Him. And child of God, whose heart right now may not be what it ought to be, and you know it, and God knows it, renew that communion afresh and do it now. And wait on Him throughout the day. Talk with Him throughout the day. Walk with Him throughout the day. Love Him throughout the day as He loves you and serve Him. And then I want to say something to those here who are outside of Christ. Is anybody here tonight whose belly is full of wind? And we kind of laughed at that because it sounds funny, doesn't it? It sounds silly. But is that maybe why you don't really have an appetite for the things of God? The gospel is laid out to you, and Christ is laid out to you, and eternal life is laid out to you, and threats are brought out to you, warnings, promises, blessings, curses, all of the... We throw at you here everything, including the kitchen sink. Right? Because that's what the Bible does. The Bible, when it calls us to Christ, it calls us to Him in all kinds of ways. Sometimes the call is, flee from the wrath to come. Sometimes the call is, oh, if you're weary and heavy laden, come and find rest. Sometimes the call is, if you're thirsty, come to the waters and drink. Sometimes the call is, do not be deceived. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. God's call comes in many ways. God woos. God whispers. God sometimes shouts, and sometimes God threatens. But you say to yourself, whether it's a promise, which some of the people here, they think about it and they hear it and they go, oh, what a beautiful promise. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want to be forgiven? Who wouldn't want glory? Who wouldn't want to become the child of God? And it's like someone coming to the buffet table and they go, oh man, that's good. Oh, you got to try this. You got to have some of this. But you say with your belly full of wind, I'm not interested. It kind of, even being in this place with all of the, it kind of makes me sick because I'm full. Is there anybody here like that? Anybody here who's chasing the desert wind? Or is there someone here tonight who is in the deceived state? Christ is not yours. You've not bowed the knee to Him. You do not call Him Lord. You do not call Him Savior. You do not feed upon His Word. You don't care whether or not you please Him. It's not in your mind or not. And yet, you have the thought, you know what? I don't know who that guy's talking about. Wrath to come. People being in eternal damnation. Well, whoever he's talking about, he's obviously not talking to me. Because I have done no sin. There's no iniquity in me. I don't have a sense that I've sinned against a holy God, that I've broken His law, or that God is angry with me. God's Word comes tonight and says, wake up. And you know, I want to tell you something. Sometimes we need to stop listening to cold and calloused hearts and to our seared conscience and listen to what God says. We talked earlier today about leprosy. Pastor John talked about that. And I don't know a lot about leprosy, but one of the things I understand about leprosy is that it kills the nerve endings in your body. So that a leper who has the leprosy in his feet, he can walk on broken glass. And he doesn't feel it. He can have his hand on a hot oven. And he doesn't feel it. So if you saw a man, a leper, a man or a woman, a leprous boy or girl with their hand on a hot oven, and you could smell the flesh burning, and you knew what that flame was doing to them, yet they didn't, and you said to them, my friend, your hand is on fire. Get it out. Get it off now. And they said, well, I don't feel it. Smell it then. I'm telling you the truth. Look, your hand is burning. Get it off now or you're going to lose it. What should he listen to? His dead nerve endings or to your voice? And that's why I say to you, whether you feel the weight of your sin or not, you've sinned against a holy God. And whether you feel like you're going to hell or not, that's where you're going. And whether you feel that the wrath of God is over you or not, I don't really care. I pray God enlivens your nerve endings so that you feel the pain. I pray that way. But whether you feel that way or not, it's the truth. And you've got to live in accordance with truth, not in accordance with how you feel. But then I also want to say something. Perhaps there's someone here, though, who does feel it. And they do feel their sin. And they have some inkling of what it is. And maybe you've drawn the conclusion that I've heard some sinners have drawn. And that is that it's hopeless for me. God could never love me. God could never use me. God would say to you tonight, remember, I'm the God of Jacob. And remember that I am the one who is willing to bless those who have done so much evil. I'm willing to bless liars. I'm willing to bless deceivers. I'm willing to wrestle with them. And I'm willing to, as it were, have them prevail against me unto the end that I might bless them. That's the God that we call you to tonight. We call you to the God of Jacob. I call you, my brothers and sisters, afresh to the God of Jacob. I call you who are lost to the God of Jacob. Take hope from this passage. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this brief time that we have had in your word. We thank you for the portrait of this man of God that was so lost and that lived for so long such a wretched life. And yet, Father, we thank you that you set your love on a man like that and that you determined to use and to bless a man like that. And because of a man like that, there was a son named Judah. And because of that, there was a son named David. And through that, there was a son named Jesus. And Father, we thank you for the way that you use such sinners to accomplish your purposes on the earth. Lord, may this encourage the hearts of drifting saints, and may it enliven the hearts of dead sinners. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen.